Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to be looking tonight at the church at Smyrna. And we'll talk a lot more about that here in a moment. But we'll begin looking at Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. To the angel, the church in Smyrna, write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." Well, let's review just a little bit before we get started. I left you some space there on your notes. I hope everybody got a copy of the notes there. By the way, what is the name of this book we're studying? The Revelation. That's right, singular, not Revelations plural, but the Revelation. We learned previously that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 is the key verse that unlocks the secret of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, the human author, is instructed there to write three things. To write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And we saw that verse 19 outlines the three major divisions of the book. What you have seen refers to chapter 1, in which John had just seen a vision of the risen and glorified Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we see the second major division of the book of Revelation. It's described in chapter 1 and verse 19 as what is now, and it identifies the present period that is known as the church age. In other words, it is the age in which we are living right now. And then the third division of the book is identified as what will take place later, which refers to chapters 4 through 22 of the Revelation. And it deals with prophetic events that will take place after the church age, which include the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, and the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. We're presently dealing with the second division, what is now the church age. And in this section, you'll remember, we find letters written by the hand of John from the glorified Christ, dictated, if you will, by Christ to John. John wrote them down, and they are addressed to seven churches in Asia Minor. And this was some 60 years after the conception of the church, and by this time there were hundreds of churches located in cities all over the known world. Why then were these seven singled out? Well, we saw last time that the answer to that question is found in the purpose of the letter. And there are three things that you need to know about that. Number one, these letters were written to seven literal churches. These were real churches with real people in real time with real problems that needed to be addressed. And so the Lord Jesus took this opportunity to speak to these individual churches and to deal with the circumstances that were present in that day. Number two, we learned that these churches also were symbolic of the churches of all times. That is, from the founding of the church at the day on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church at the end of the church age, this present age. Therefore, the churches we saw, which were selected, needed to be representative of the kinds of problems and situations that arise in all churches. And then we saw, number three, that these churches also represent seven distinct divisions of church history. Now, last week we looked at the first of these seven letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read that again, but just to highlight very quickly what we saw, what we learned last week, we saw that this was a church that did a great many things right. It was a working church, a laboring church, and it was commended by the Lord Jesus for its labor. It was also, we saw, a pure church. It was pure both in discipline, that is, it didn't put up with sin in its membership. And if there was blatant unrepented sin in the membership, it was confronted and dealt with in love. And it was also, we saw, pure in doctrine. And because of that, it didn't let just anyone who came into the church teach or preach, but they gave them a doctrine test. And if they didn't believe right, then they couldn't teach. And we saw that Jesus commended them for this, commended them for their purity. But in spite of all of the positives, it was also a church that had lost its fire, a church that had lost its zeal. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus said to this church, "Yet I hold this against you, you have lost your first love." And so here was a church that was no longer zealous for the Lord. They came to church and they did a lot of stuff, but it was for the wrong reason. It had just become habit. It had just become tradition. And there really is a great opportunity for application and for reflection here. Why do you and I come to church? Why do we serve? Is it just because we've always done it? Is it just routine? Or is it a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? And we could park there and preach for a while, but let's move on. And Jesus condemned this church for their lack of zeal. And he told them that if they did not repent, that he would remove his spirit and that they would cease to be a church in the biblical sense of the word. And we saw that that means doesn't mean that people would quit coming, but or that the lights would be turned off. But in a sense, actually, the light would be turned off because the Spirit of God would be removed from that church. And finally, we saw that the historical period represented by this church was contemporary to John. It's the only one of these churches that was contemporary to John. It was a church that represented the church of the late first century. John wrote the Revelation around AD 95 or 96, and this church pictured that early portion of the church age in which God lived. After this, every other church that we're going to see, of course, to us, it's historical, but from John's perspective, every other church that we're going to see represents a period of church history that was yet future to John, including the one that we're going to look at tonight. Okay, let's pick up there, and let's talk about the church at Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, addresses the second of the seven churches, the church at Smyrna. Now, the word Smyrna means myrrh. Like that was brought to the infant Jesus by the Magi. You remember that, the Christmas story? Though no one really knows for sure why the city bears that name, there are a couple of ideas about it, but nobody really knows for sure. What was myrrh? Well, myrrh was used to make perfume, and it was also mixed with other spices and used to anoint the dead, obviously to mask the odor of decay. It was a very fragrant made of a plant, of a flower, and it had a very fragrant, very beautiful odor. Now, we'll see in the course of our study that the church of Smyrna was a suffering church. The church of Smyrna was suffering under harsh persecution, and the association of myrrh with death perfectly pictures the suffering of the church at Smyrna, like myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant. The church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, gave off the fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. And we're going to see more about that as we go. Smyrna was a little north of Ephesus. Remember last time we talked about the church of Ephesus. They're about right on the coast, about the middle of the page there. And then up at the top, above that, about 40 miles north of Ephesus is you find the city of Smyrna. The origin of the city of Smyrna is unknown. It may have existed as early as the third millennium BC. The original city was destroyed in 627 BC by an earthquake and remained deserted and in ruins for 400 years. Then Alexander the Great made plans, contemplated the restoration of the city. He never did it, but his design was carried out by some of his generals after his death. The new city was built a short distance south of the ancient city. It was one of the cities that claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, the author of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and the greatest of the ancient Greek epic poets. As a matter of fact, there was a temple that was erected to his memory there in the city of Smyrna, and a cave in the city was said to be where he composed his poems. Smyrna's harbor made it a commercial center, but it was also distinguished for its schools of rhetoric and of philosophy, and it was also a center of science and medicine. Smyrna was said to be a very beautiful city. As a matter of fact, it was considered the most beautiful city in Asia. It was called, because of that, the crown of Asia. In the first century, when John wrote this letter, Smyrna had a population of around 100,000. So population-wise, it was roughly the size of Springfield, even in the day that John was there alive and when he wrote this letter. Today, the modern city is called Izmir, Turkey. It really is today a large metropolis with a population of about 4 million. And it was still actually generally referred to as Smyrna until the Turkish postal system in 1930 made Izmir the internationally recognized name. The old city was completely destroyed. Another earthquake was destroyed by an earthquake in the late 2nd century, and so almost all of the ancient structures that remain today are from that time, from the 2nd century on. In other words, there's really no structures from the time of John that remain to this day because of that. Now, let's talk about the church at Smyrna a little bit. We have no biblical record of the beginning of the church in Smyrna, though it was undoubtedly started by the Apostle Paul or one of his associates during the years that Paul was the pastor in Ephesus. And of course, we've been talking about that on Wednesday night in our study of 1 Timothy. And if you look over in Acts chapter 19, you'll see why we know that it probably came as a result of that. Just keep a finger there in Revelation and look over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm not going to go back and give you all the fill-in before that. You'll just have to go back and read it later. But it says, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul spent about 3 years as a pastor of the church in Ephesus when he was there and planted it. And during that time, the word of God went from Ephesus out into all of the surrounding areas, and there were many churches that were planted during that time, and so that's probably the origin of this church. But by the end of the first century, life had become difficult and dangerous for the church at Smyrna. The city had an intense loyalty to Rome. As a matter of fact, they built a temple to Rome and actually worship the Roman Empire. But not only that, this intense loyalty to Rome resulted in a strong emperor worship cult. Now, at that time, Domitian was the Caesar. And Domitian was a murderous dictator who launched an extensive persecution against the church, which reached a powerful state in Smyrna. Under Domitian, it became a capital offense to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. Not surprisingly, many Christians faced execution as a result of that, including the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Yes, we know who the pastor at the church of Smyrna was at that time, and I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. And he was executed by Rome because he would not sacrifice to the emperor. There was also a large Jewish community in that city that proved hostile to the early church. And in addition to that, the city was a seat of worship of many other Greek and Roman gods. Cybele, the mother of the gods, Dionysius, also known as Bacchus, who was the god of wine and ritual madness and ecstasy in Greek mythology. There were also temples there to Zeus, who was the ruler of the gods, Apollo, Aphrodite, who's the goddess of love, beauty, and sexuality, and then there were others, of course. And so you can understand why the church suffered great persecution in Smyrna. It was in this place that we find the second church addressed in Revelation chapter 2. All right, look again there in chapter 2 and verse 8 with me. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. As we progress through this study again, it'll become evident why Jesus introduced himself this way. The Lord Jesus pictured himself here as one who had suffered and who had been rejected and who had suffered persecution, and yet he had been victorious. The church at Smyrna needed that. The church at Smyrna needed comfort. They needed assurance that in spite of their present suffering, that they too would have victory. Notice verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The church at Smyrna is called by some the suffering but pure church, and I'll mention that again in a moment. They were suffering because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does John say that he knows their afflictions, but also their poverty. The word John uses here means abject poverty. They were poor, but they were not just poor. They may have come from a poor class of people, but the poverty of this church was likely the result of their persecution, likely the result of being robbed of their possessions in the process of the intense persecution in which they found themselves. Their property had probably been confiscated. It was an intense poverty that could produce hopelessness and misery in their existence. And so immediately, the Lord Jesus says, "Yet you are rich." He tells them that while they may not have material wealth, they are rich in spiritual blessings. You know, material things are just things. And the Bible says that one day the elements will melt with a fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. That is, one of these days, it's all just going to burn up anyway. Amen? One of these days, it's all just going to burn up anyway. Material blessings are temporal, but spiritual blessings are eternal. Now, that's not to say that there is anything wrong with material wealth or possessions. The problem comes when the possessions own the person, not the other way around. And related to this, another thing we need to understand is that this church was not a spiritual church just because it was poor. You know, don't get the idea that there's some spiritual benefit to poverty. That's not what John is saying at all. He's just bringing comfort to them in this season of despair and persecution. I know, then he says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, it's possible that the word Jews here is used in a broad sense, referring to all those who are partakers of Abraham's blessing. The Apostle Paul deals with this issue of who is a real Jew in Romans chapter 2. Go ahead and turn over there to Romans chapter 2 for just a minute. Let me show you this passage. Let me show you what I'm talking about there. Romans chapter 2. And look with me beginning in verse 28. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. Paul writes there, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, the Jews misunderstood circumcision. And they confused it with justification. Circumcision was an outward sign that they were a part of the Jewish race. But they lost sight of the meaning, and they began to attribute redeeming value to circumcision. Well, in this passage, Paul corrects their misunderstanding about the identity of a real Jew. In the vernacular of the Jews, he says that being justified before God is not having the flesh cut away from your body, but from your heart. That is, no longer living and walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so those who were slandering the church at Smyrna were possibly unsaved church members who thought that they were justified by outward symbols like baptism or church membership. That's one possibility. Huh. Or the reference may have been to so-called churches which were substituting other things for the gospel. They were claiming to be Christians but were not. Then you notice the Lord calls them there a synagogue of Satan. Dr. Tim LaHaye said that Satan has his own religious faith. He also has his churches called the synagogues of Satan. And really any church that preaches a gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is a synagogue of Satan, regardless of what it's called. Others, such as John MacArthur, whose opinion I regard very highly, believe that the Jews spoken of here were literal, unbelieving Jews who were persecuting and bringing false accusations against the church. And that certainly may be true as well. All right, look in verse 10 with me. for just a minute. Back in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jack Van Impe said, every Christian ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. He'll quickly discover the foolishness of complaining in this day of luxury and ease. Isn't that the truth?
Yes.
We live in an age of ease. This church was suffering intense persecution and suffering. In verse 10, the Lord tells them, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution 10 days. What does that mean? Well, his meaning may be found in the symbolic interpretation of the number 10. 10 is a number that sometimes stands for completeness. That is, if a person had 10 fingers and 10 toes, he was considered whole or complete. And so this may be a poetic way of saying that some in the church at Smyrna would suffer complete tribulation, meaning that they would suffer unto death. And the next phrase seems to establish that context. It says, be faithful even unto death. And this indeed did happen, as I mentioned earlier. As a matter of fact, we know that it started with the pastor of this church. From primary sources, that is the writings of some of the early church fathers, we know who the pastor of the church at Smyrna was at the time that John was writing this book. His name was Polycarp, and he had been a disciple of the apostle John himself. Polycarp was called before the Roman council and was promised liberty if he would deny Christ. Polycarp made this statement. He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? As a result, he was sentenced to be burned alive. And as they were about to fasten him to the stakes, Polycarp said, you won't need to put the nails in me. God will keep me steadfast in the fire. You won't need to fasten me to the pole. I consider it blessedness to be counted worthy of a place with the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And as the flames rose around him, it is said that you could hear him singing praises to God the Father and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse closes with a promise to those who are faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. The subject of crowns in the Bible is very interesting. Crowns are promised to believers as rewards for certain kinds of service. And there are several kinds of crowns mentioned in the Bible, at least five. Let me show you a couple. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look with me in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to all who have longed for his appearing. And so the crown of righteousness seems to be given to believers for a righteous and godly life. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5 for just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look with me at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And the crown of glory seems to be given to faithful pastors. Now the crown of life that is mentioned there, by John, appears to be given to believers who suffer a martyr's death. These crowns have specific purpose, and when we get to Revelation chapter 4, we'll see exactly what that purpose of the crowns are. Now, back in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus goes on to say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, the second death is a period of time or that state in which believers, or unbelievers rather, are raised from the dead and cast alive into the lake of fire. Believers will not be affected by the existence of hell or the second death. Only those who are not overcomers, that is, as we've already seen, those who have not responded to God in faith will feel the pain of hell. And so that's what he's talking about there. All right. Let's talk about the historical period of this church. The church at Smyrna is called by some, again, the suffering but pure church. Of the seven churches listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, only two are given no criticism. Now, you remember the criticism that was given to the church at Ephesus, but this church, the church at Smyrna, is not given any criticism, and the second one is the church at Philadelphia that we'll see later. The suffering church is usually a pure church because when persecution comes, the hypocrites leave and the genuine believers are drawn closer to the Lord. And that's exactly what has happened to the church at Smyrna. It was suffering that reignited the fire of the church. Remember last week, remember the church at Ephesus? Was called the working but loveless church, and it was the church of the late first century. And we saw that while the work continued, the fervor and the fire of devotion had gone out. And you may remember that I told you that it would take something drastic in order to restore the fervor to the church, and that we would see it in the second church. Well, here it is. It was persecution that rekindled the flame and the passion of the early church. Satan thought that he could destroy the church by persecution, but he couldn't. The church at Smyrna, and if you look on the back of your notes there, you'll see I've placed this there alongside the church at Ephesus in that chart. The church at Smyrna represents the historical period that existed between approximately AD 100, which is about the time of the end of the first church, from about AD 100 to about 312 AD. This period in the history of the church represented the greatest season of suffering in the history of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the space of just over 200 years, there were 10 distinct waves of persecution that swept over the church. Roman cities had public burning of the scriptures. It was during that time that thousands of Christians were brought into the amphitheaters and fed to the lions before cheering spectators. Many were crucified. Others were covered with animal skins and tormented by wild dogs. They were boiled in oil and burned at the stake or covered by tar and set on fire to light the emperor's court. Incredible period of persecution. But something else happened in the midst of that persecution. The church began to thrive. In this same season of great suffering, the church reached greater numbers of people in proportion to world population than at any other time in the history of the church to date. For every Christian that was executed, 100 seemed to take its place. The supernatural nature of the church was seen. Satan was trying to exterminate Christianity, but it didn't happen. As a matter of fact, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers who wrote during this time, said that it seemed as though the blood of the martyrs was the very seed of the church. Another surprising result was the spread of the church through other parts of the Mediterranean world that had been unreached before. It was during this time that many copies of the scripture, which could only be made by hand, were produced. The Word of God was translated into other languages, many of which affected and influenced the church for 1,000 years after this. The more the church was persecuted, the more it advanced. For 200 years, Satan tried by persecution to exterminate the church, but he couldn't do it. As a matter of fact, and I love to say this, as a matter of fact, Satan himself was the primary cause for its growth and its expansion. God took the axe the devil sharpened and turned it to good. So, what happened after that? Well, since the devil couldn't destroy the church through persecution, he tried something else. And that something else we'll see next week in the third church, the church at Pergamum.